We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. 1 week from tomorrow marks the 245th anniversary of the day that 13 heterogeneous colonies told the most powerful empire in the world, "We won't be subject to you anymore, and we'll fight to the death to be free." And shockingly, after 7 years of fighting, they pulled it off. However, almost 4 years later, these states, you could argue, were no more united than they were under British rule. And the struggling central government of this young nation was inadequate, to say the least. So a convention of delegates was called to Philadelphia to come up with a solution in May of 1787. It took almost 4 months for them to come to an agreement for the new Constitution, which compared to today's Congress would be considered lightning speed. The Constitution was finalized and accepted by the delegates on September 15, 1787, and signed 2 days later. It would then require 9 states to ratify the Constitution. And it was, almost a year later, in July of 1788, largely on the promise of adding amendments for a Bill of Rights. You see, the original Constitution, which starts with those words that I read at the beginning of this message, to put it in simple terms, lays out the structure of the government and the duties of its branches. But it includes very little in terms of limiting the power of the federal government over its citizens. And for people who had just fought a war for freedom from Britain, that was not something that could be ignored. Thomas Jefferson, who was in France at the time and not part of the Constitutional Convention, wrote to James Madison that a Bill of Rights was, quote, "what the people are entitled to against every government on earth." The preamble to the Bill of Rights reads, "Congress in the United States of the United States begun and held at the city of New York on Wednesday, the 4th of March, 1789. The conventions of a number of states having at the time of their adopting the Constitution expressed a desire in order to prevent misconstruction or abuse of its powers, had further declaratory and restrictive clauses should be added. And as extending the ground of the public confidence in the government will best ensure the beneficent ends of its institution." From the National Archives at archives.gov, the Constitution might never have been ratified if the framers hadn't promised to add a Bill of Rights. The first 10 amendments of the Constitution gave citizens more confidence in the new government and contain many of today's Americans' most valued freedoms. The Bill of Rights does indeed contain many of today's Americans' most valued freedoms. In fact, I don't think it's going too far to say that most Americans today know more about what's in the Bill of Rights than they know about what's in the original Constitution. And that's understandable. Think about it. Since its inception on July 4th, 1776, citizens of this country have fought and died to defend those rights. Americans don't go off to war to fight for the 3 branches of government, so that presidents are elected every 4 years and senators every 6 and representatives every 2. They don't go off They certainly don't go off to fight for Congress's ability to collect taxes. No, for 245 years, Americans have loaded muskets and ridden horses. They've boarded ships and planes and gone off to places like Europe, Korea, Vietnam, and other places outside of these borders to fight for freedom. At home and abroad, Americans fight for, they defend their freedom, their rights. For Americans, our rights are part of us. They're ingrained in us. But have you ever asked the question, what does God think of the rights of American citizens? Well, the answer may surprise you. Today, let's look at a few of those rights to see what God really thinks of them, and ultimately, the nation he really supports. Now, don't worry, we won't go through all 10 of the amendments in the Bill of Rights. I suspect that only our resident lawyer would be interested in such an extensive study of the law. Well, let's read through the first two and then take a closer look. Amendment 1, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Amendment 2, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Number 1, what does God think about the freedom of religion? Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 10 through 15. Now, the persecution of Jewish people goes all the way back to Bible times. For thousands of years, there have been state-sponsored religions. The Roman Catholic Church persecuted all non-Catholics in Europe. The reason the Puritans came to this country in the first place was to get away from the hostility they experienced because they did not see eye to eye with the Church of England. So it's understandable that the Founding Fathers would want to avoid such pitfalls. And even though it makes us weird, we have the right to meet here in peace on the Sabbath. Freedom of religion is good for us. But is it good for everyone? Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God, and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. The Lord Yahweh, the ever-living one, is not okay with people worshiping any god they choose. You can't worship Baal or Molech. He's not okay with the worship of Zeus or Apollo. You can't worship Vishnu or Catholic saints or even Allah. God told ancient Israel, and he tells us, you can only worship Yahweh, the eternal, and no one else. Turn over to Deuteronomy 12 and verses 29 through 32. Because that's not all. He doesn't just say, give up those other gods. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. God says you don't get to choose who to worship, and you don't get to choose how to worship me. You worship only him, and you do it the way he tells you to. Please turn to Zechariah 14. And verses 19 through 16. In the future, choosing your own religion won't be an option. There will be a one-world government and a one-world religion. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's religious persecution by American standards. Actually, it's religious persecution by all worldly standards. But this, from the moment that Jesus Christ sets foot on the Mount of Olives, there will be no more freedom of religion. There will never again be a separation of church and state, no matter how one chooses to interpret the words of Thomas Jefferson. Now, probably doesn't feel that way to you and me, but we've actually given up our freedom of religion to follow God. We've made a commitment to the one true God, and only him. So we keep the Sabbath, and we keep the holy days, and we understand that if we disobey, God has the right to punish us. For those who survive the great and dreadful day of the Lord, as Malachi describes it, for all those who haven't been worshiping the God of the Bible, and for those who want to worship the God of the Bible, but believe they can choose how to do it. False religions have persecuted those who don't do things their way. And that's probably what this will look like to some of the people when this prophecy is fulfilled. But for those who are part of the first resurrection, it will be part of their job, part of our job, to help them understand the difference between Satan's religions and God's religion. Right, number two. What does God think about the freedom of speech? Now, under the rule of kings and queens, both ancient and more modern, saying the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, and it's off with your head. Tell Nebuchadnezzar something he doesn't want to hear, and he'll start murdering. He'll start a murder spree of his best advisors. Talk about cutting off your nose to spite your face. But in more modern context, say the wrong thing in Nazi-occupied Europe, and you disappear. It's understandable why this would be included in the Bill of Rights. But please turn to James chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Why a stricter judgment? Because words spoken from up here have a bigger impact. The words said up here reach more ears than the words spoken while we talk to each other before and after services, or throughout the week. And there's an expectation of the people sitting in these seats that the person up here knows what he's talking about. And there is an inherent trust from the listener that goes along with that. So the things said up here must match with the Word of God. They must match the book. This is not a platform for my random thoughts, or my or anyone else's philosophical or pet ideas. Speech is anything but free for one who teaches the Word of God. Because, as we're about to read, more damage can be done from up here. Verse 2. For all stumble in many things. Don't expect perfection out of your brothers and sisters. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder everywhere the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man or woman can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Does this sound like something that anyone should be free to use however they please? You have to get a license to drive a car or to fly a plane. Years of training are required before someone is allowed to run heavy construction equipment on their own. Because if not used properly, people get hurt or even killed. But there's no license required to open up our big mouths. And there's no government agency to stop you from putting your foot in it. Should a human being be free to spread deadly poison to his fellow man? Verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. You who have been made in the similitude of God, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Turn to Titus 3 and verses 1 through 11. Does God believe in the freedom of speech? Or does God impose very strict standards on how we speak? Titus 3 and verse 1. Remind them, Paul tells Titus, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. How different would this world be if everyone's speech was regulated by these standards? For we ourselves, that's you and me, were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. At one time, we were all, in our own way, in one way or another, just like the people we're tempted to speak evil of. But when the kindness of the law of and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom, or which, he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Christians, those who've been justified by the grace of God, we don't have the freedom to say whatever we want. Turn to Proverbs 17 and verses 27 and 28. For one last side note on the freedom of speech. The actual wording of the Bill of Rights is interesting. Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of speech. For anyone who's not aware, abridging something means to shorten it. Proverbs 17 and verse 27. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. The Bill of Rights forbids the government from shortening our freedom of speech. But we would all do well to abridge our own speech. Freedom number three. What does God think about the freedom of the press? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. In the late 1700s, and for a long time after, there was really only one form of press, the newspaper. In fact, that's the reason it's called the press, because newspapers were printed on the printing press. But these days, almost nobody reads the newspaper anymore. Today, the press delivers the news through radio and television, through podcasts and YouTube videos. The press today is not printed nearly as much as it's broadcast over the airwaves. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan broadcasts his message over the airwaves. His values, his ideas, his attitudes are everywhere. Satan broadcasts lies to deceive the whole world. And Satan will report facts. He'll tell the truth. But he slants it. He spins it so that his reader comes away believing a lie. Think about the Garden of Eden. We won't turn there for time's sake, but you're familiar with the story. What did Satan tell Eve? Did God really tell you you can't eat every tree? It's not exactly how God phrased it in chapter 2, but it's technically true. He said, you won't die. Again, it's not actually what God meant. But she didn't keel over and die as soon as she ate it. Technically true. And Satan said, your eyes will be opened, and you'll know God, you'll know good and evil like God does. And what happened when they ate the fruit? It says their eyes were opened, and their perception of what was good and what was evil was changed forever. Now, this one is a bit more of a stretch. But if Satan were mounting a legal defense for his actions in this world, he could rightly say, there's some truth to what I said. Which, by the way, is why some truth is not an acceptable standard for a Christian. Some truth is not an acceptable standard for honesty. Because some truth means the rest is a lie. The state of the press in America is a shame. It used to be that a journalist was afraid to lie because if they got caught, they would lose their credibility and their job. But now, a journalist can say whatever he wants. He can even tell a bold-faced lie on national news. And if he gets caught and he loses his job on the evening news, he can just shuffle over to the cable news network. Not really any worse for wear. There's no integrity in the press anymore. Although, that may be more perception than reality. In a letter to John Norville in 1807, Thomas Jefferson wrote, "To your request for my opinion on the manner in which a newspaper should be conducted so as to be most useful, I should answer by restraining it to true facts and sound principles only. Yet I fear such a paper would find few subscribers. It is a melancholy truth that a suppression of the press could not more completely deprive the nation of its benefits than is done by its abandoned prostitution to falsehood. Nothing can now be believed which is seen in a newspaper. Truth itself becomes suspicious by being put into that polluted vehicle. In other words, limiting the freedom of the press is no more harmful than the damage done by the lies spread through it. And Jefferson finishes his thought with this. And I will add that the man who never looks into a newspaper is better informed than he who reads them, inasmuch as he who knows nothing is nearer to truth than he whose mind is filled with falsehoods and errors. Side note, be careful what you put in your head. It's better to know nothing than to believe a lie. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20 in verses 1 through 3. Now, there's been a big stink made over the last year, especially over the actions of the likes of Facebook and YouTube, pulling down videos and other posts that they don't agree with. They can't do that. That's censorship. When it comes to the law of the land, there's always an argument that can be made by the other side. There's always a lawsuit that can be won. But to put it simply, Facebook and Google are not the government. They are companies in the private sector, and if they want to censor what's on their website, they can. Now, whatever the motives of companies like Facebook and Google, whether they are up to no good or they actually believe that they're doing the right thing. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to praise the virtues of Facebook and Google, but I'm not pointing fingers at them either. Facebook and Google are not the point. The point is you and me, and they and the way that we think, and the things that we value. But just because those companies and others like them are censoring the press, is that proof of some nefarious plan? Is censorship proof that you're doing something evil? Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Make no mistake, God is going to practice censorship. When Jesus Christ returns, God is going to throw the prince of the power of the air into prison, so that he can no longer broadcast his message. Satan will not have the freedom to deceive the world the way he does today. Freedom number 4. Petitioning the government for a redress of grievances. This will be a short one. Please turn to Numbers 12. In verses 4 through 8. Now, Aaron and Miriam are upset with Moses for what seems, at least to me, to be something completely unrelated to the grievances that they actually wanted redressed or remedied. And they brought their petition to Moses. In Numbers 12 and verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. Now, if the Israelites were afraid when God spoke the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, I would think that this would be absolutely terrifying. And they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Be careful about your grievances against the government of God and against his servants. Nothing good comes from being a murmuring Israelite. Freedom number 5. The last of our rights that we'll look at today. What does God think about the right to bear arms? Now, by now, you probably know what direction we're headed with this. And you may even know exactly what verses we'll be reading. Please turn to Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. Now, for years, Mr. Dave Myers was the riflery instructor at the church's teen camp at Camp Heritage. And while he gave instructions to campers about how to load the rifles, how to aim, and how to shoot, so that they could be as accurate as possible, his primary concern at all times was safety. Because Mr. Myers knows very well that even a bolt-action .22 rifle is a deadly weapon. And while Mr. Myers gave his safety instructions, telling the campers what they can and cannot shoot at, he said something that I still remember to this day, years later. A gun should never be pointed at another human being. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many nations, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. To put it bluntly, God doesn't care about your right to own a gun. He doesn't care about my right to own a gun. The day is coming when there won't be any guns. There won't be any swords. There won't be any spears. There won't be any weapons of any kind. They won't be needed for war. And all indications are they won't be needed for hunting either. The day is coming when no one will ever again point a gun at another human being. So why would a Christian get worked up about the right to bear arms? Why would a Christian get worked up about any of the rights we've looked at today when, as we've seen, they don't really line up with the way God sees things? Now, I am a fan of telling the whole story. And at this point, someone might be asking, what about Paul? To which I would say, what about Paul? Turn to Philippians chapter 3 in verses 12 through 21. It's true. If you read through the book of Acts, you will find that Paul did exercise his rights as a Roman citizen at times. But sometimes, Paul allowed himself to be beaten and thrown in prison, even though he had the right to stop it. He allowed them to step all over his rights. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Was Paul's priority holding on to his rights? Defending his rights? If we're going to look at Paul for answers on this topic, let's make sure we know exactly the answer, what the answers actually are. Nevertheless, to the degree that I have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, things like constitutions and bills of rights. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let me ask you a question. From where did Paul write this letter? From prison. Paul told the Philippians and us that our citizenship is in heaven. And he wrote that while he waited for his appeal to be heard by Nero, which was made possible when Paul exercised his right as a Roman to have his case heard by Caesar. Paul was a Roman citizen, but he was a Christian first, and a Roman far behind. Please turn to Luke 9 and verses 23 through 26. Paul had rights. And if you read through Acts, you will find occasions when Paul exercised those rights. But Paul's example, which he instructs us to follow, was that he was willing to give up his rights for God and for God's people. The question for you and me is, are we willing to do the same? Luke 9 and verse 23. Then he, Jesus Christ, said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever desires to save his rights will lose them. But whoever loses his life or his rights for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Now, despite all the division and animosity that we see in this country, many Americans still believe that the United States of America, the wealthiest and most powerful nation in history, is still the best that the world has to offer. James Wilson, one of the delegates from Pennsylvania, after the Constitution was signed, called, quote, "the new government the best which has ever been offered to the world." And that may be the case, though I think you'd get pushback from every other democratic government in the Western world. But consider that thought, that America is the best which has ever been offered to the world, in light of the words of another of the founding fathers of this nation. The second president of the United States, and the man who could have very easily been the one to author the Declaration of Independence, were it not for his own insistence that Thomas Jefferson be the one to write it, John Adams said this, "Democracy, while it lasts, is more bloody than either aristocracy or monarchy. Remember, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There is never a democracy that did not commit suicide." America is not the ideal, and it never was. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 8 through 16. The first 10 amendments of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, are focused entirely on our individual rights. They were written to protect the citizens of this country from the abuses of power that inevitably come from every government set up by human beings. And they may, in fact, be necessary to do just that. But compare those to 10 other laws. 10 laws given by God Himself to His nation Israel. Worship only the true God. Don't worship idols. Don't take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. And don't covet. One set of 10 is focused inward. My rights, my freedoms. The other set of 10 is focused outward. This is how you treat God and how you treat other people. Which one produces the better result? Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. The heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Frederick Douglass, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., or Mahatma Gandhi. No, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Why is America great? It's not because of our founding fathers. It's not because of our great laws. It's not because of our great democracy. It's because of the faithfulness of that one man. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. The rights promised to you and me and to every American are blessings that many in this world do not have. They're blessings that the vast majority of people have never enjoyed throughout the history of humanity. You and I, the Church of God, have benefited from those rights. the values that grow from making those rights our ideal, that's a different story. America is not the ideal. The Constitution is not the standard for those who seek that city whose builder and maker is God. In a letter addressing the Massachusetts militia, in October of 1798, then President John Adams said, "While our country remains untainted from the principles and manners which are now producing disillusion in so many parts of the world, while she continues sincere and incapable of insidious or impious or disrespectful policy, we shall have the strongest reason to rejoice in the local destination assigned us by Providence. But should the people of America once become capable of that deep simulation towards one another and towards foreign nations, which assumes that language of justice and moderation while it is practicing iniquity and extravagance, and displays in the most captivating manner the charming pictures of candor, frankness, and sincerity, while it is rioting in rapine or looting and insolence, this country will be the most miserable habitation in the world. Because we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people and is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Turn finally to Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 through 33. Now, I'm not down on the Constitution of America. The goal of the Founding Fathers was to ensure that this new government would not oppress its citizens, which is an absolute necessity for people who do not have or do not use the Spirit of God. But over the last 12 to 18 months, the actions, the restrictions from some government leaders have been referred to as tyrannical. One person, not someone here, actually said to me, "We're dealing with oppression." And all I could think of at the time was the American version of oppression is pitiful. Most Americans, certainly not ones born here, They don't have any experience in dealing with a tyrant. Fascism and communism are considered two opposite ends of the government spectrum. Fascism to the far right and communism to the far left. But when you compare them and their application, what's the real difference? What was the difference between Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin? Nothing. Cross Hitler and it's off to Auschwitz. Cross Stalin and it's off to the Gulag. Hitler had 6 million Jews murdered, exterminated. Stalin's government killed possibly tens of millions of people. Those are tyrants. And as for oppression, I would challenge any oppressed American to go to Zimbabwe and complain to those people about your oppression. Go to the untouchables of India and tell them how unfairly you're treated. Luke 14 and verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now you've heard it before, but I'll explain it again. To hate here is a comparative term. Your love for God is so strong that your love for anything else isn't comparable. To put it in other terms, just because Albert Einstein was a genius doesn't mean that you or I are stupid. But when you compare us to him, we look pretty dumb. Verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. He realizes he's outmatched before he's even started. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." It is possible to be a good Christian and a good American. You can be a good Christian and a good Canadian, or Frenchman, or Nigerian, or Italian, or Jamaican. You can be a good Christian and be a good citizen of whatever country you're from. In fact, God expects us to be. But it's also possible to be a good American and a terrible Christian. Each year, Americans celebrate the 4th of July with cookouts and fireworks and discounts on kitchen appliances. Can Christians participate in those celebrations? Absolutely. We should appreciate the rights that we have in this nation, especially when we consider our brethren around the world who have no expectation of receiving such rights from the governments of the nations in which they live. The Church of God has benefited greatly from the rights offered to American citizens. And to fail to appreciate the lives sacrificed in defense of those rights would be a mistake. But we should never confuse the benefits that Christians have received from such rights or values of Americans with the values of Christianity and the values of God. We, the people of the family of God, look forward to and hasten the day of the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look forward to the peace and tranquility that will be made permanent by his government. We, the people, look forward to the peace and government to which there will be no end.